One of the sweetest delights of the Old Testament for us is to see Christ prefigured. One of the sweetest delights for the Christian in reading the Old Testament is to see Christ. When we realize how certain people, places, rituals, and events point to Christ in various and diverse ways, beloved friends, it is marvelous. It is marvelous. You see, when we look at the Old Testament the way that Christ teaches us to, it testifies. It testifies that God is behind the writings, the sacred scripture, that it is the mind of God and not the mind of man that ultimately is responsible for the words you have in what we call the Old Testament. They are altogether, therefore, trustworthy and true. And when we read the Old Testament scriptures, I pray that even this morning we'd be refreshed in understanding how wonderful they are. The amazing realities of how the Old Testament points to Christ is yet just again another profound reminder that this is all of God, not merely of men. It's not a collection of the writings of men. It has nothing like the resemblance of mythology. I mean, think about it with me. The Old Testament itself was written in the span of almost 1,500 years. There are over 30 authors just in the Old Testament. Two different languages are written. And the canon itself was closed almost 500 years before Jesus was born. You have all of this together, all of this together as a profound testimony of different penmen, different writers, and one profound coherence, one great anticipation. Now, I'm not talking about mere predictions. There are over 100 direct predictions of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, that the Old Testament anticipated and said this would happen and this would happen and this would is what He would be like and this is what He will do. There are over 100 of these. In fact, by some accounts, scholars have identified about 363 different predictive prophecies that are fulfilled and satisfied and answered in Jesus Christ alone. But I'm not talking about those predictive prophecies. I'm more interested in understanding the greater meaning of what Jesus meant when He said, and if you would look with your eyes, please look at these precious words, Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So what Jesus meant when He said that is something far more than fulfilling a prediction. Fulfill here is, again, a word that we mentioned last week. It's not restricted to the idea of prediction. It more literally is the idea of filling something up. Plerao. It's the idea of literally filling something up to its completion. So fulfill is more like fill, to fill it up, to fulfill it in the sense of bringing it to its ultimate purpose and goal. And notice again, He points to the law even, to the Torah, the revelation of God that was largely the constitution of the nation of Israel. Well, that's not very predictive. It's the law, the way of life, and He even includes in this span, the spectrum of the holy word of God in the old covenant, He includes all of it, the history books, the wisdom literature, the Nevi'im. He includes the Psalms. These aren't by genre predictive material. By the way they're written, they are written in a historical context that is useful in that context. And yet, even these, in some way, in some sense, need to be filled up. They need a substance greater than they themselves can offer. This is the richness of what Jesus is saying. Literally the thesis to his Sermon on the Mount, in the very first discourse of his teaching in the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. This is profoundly important. It lays the foundation of all of Jesus' teaching and essentially inaugurates who he is. Who speaks with this authority to bring in a new age and a new way to understand all that's been revealed? Who is this? Yeshua. Well, I think it's profound. I ask that you join me in heart to think about this, that if this is true, and it is true based upon all that we can see, and I trust you will see today, it is profoundly and profusely, abundantly evident that Jesus is talking about filling up more than a answer to prediction. This, to me, is marvelous. Think about what it means. It means that God structures history. God structures history in such a way that people and places and rituals and events are created to prefigure Christ. He literally orchestrates reality. He calls things into being, and he orders things into being, and he redirects and works all things together to point to Christ. We could say that the Old Testament exists to make much not of the Old Testament, but of Christ. So, God creates these things, he orders these things, he directs these things in his providence, sovereignty, orders that we see Christ in many aspects of what has been revealed. And then what he does is he does this. He records these people, places, events, rituals, and he preserves them in writing. And then he has them retold over and over through his people, those who have the oracles of God, the nation of Israel. Remember, this includes predictions, types, and eschatological hope, the hope of all things consummate in the end. What's the point then? The point is simply this, that the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. Jesus says, I have come not to abolish the old, but to fulfill. There is a distinctive change that will happen to the old with his coming, but this is not a removal of the old with his coming. It's a fulfillment of the old with his coming. And so in Jesus, there is something beyond comprehension that he is making claim to in his very person. The Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ, past, present, and future. The Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ, past, present, and future. And then in verse 18, if you look at the end of that, he says, until all is accomplished. Meaning the entire divine purpose will be accomplished in and through Christ. The totality of the divine purpose of God is fulfilled in and through Christ. So the Old Testament points to him, and therefore we could say it's Christ-centered. The Old Testament stands fulfilled in Christ, and therefore is to be interpreted and is useful through his fulfillment. We'll consider more of that next week. For now, I want to just take you through a devotional flavor of observation of how what I have just said, what Christ has just expressed, and what we've just considered the meaning of, I want you to see it and just let the tidal wave rush over your soul as we prepare to go to assemble. I'm going to go fairly rapid fire, so if you're taking notes, just I apologize for the cramp that will happen. Luke chapter 22, verse 37 says, this is Jesus, before the cross, he says this, For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. I just love that. He didn't say this must be fulfilled in something I do, in something I teach, or in something that happens. This scripture must be fulfilled in me. He supersedes and transcends what he says and what he does. He is the fulfillment. In chapter 24, verse 27, this is profound. Now we are after the cross. Christ has been crucified. He died. He was buried. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. That same day, on that day, he was walking on the road to Emmaus with two people, and he's giving testimony, two disciples. But before that even, he says here to his disciples, Luke 24, 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Christ, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. How about verse 44 of Luke 24? He said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that, listen to this, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled, must be completed and filled up to their substance and meaning and realization. Or how about John chapter 5? Jesus looks upon the Pharisees and he says this to them, you search the scriptures because you think that in the scriptures you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. You see how Jesus deals with the Old Testament? You see how he wants us to see the Old Testament? He has the highest view of the Old Testament anyone has. And yet he says, don't go looking in the letter apart from me for eternal life. Apart from Jesus Christ, the scriptures are empty. It is Christ who brings their substance. Therefore, we are not like the religions of the world who have their sacred writings and have no God who comes to take on human flesh, to walk the walk and to die the death and to rise for a life everlasting, to tell us everything written was to point to me. Nobody has that. Christ alone. You search the scriptures because you think in them you'll find eternal life. They point to me, Jesus says. Or how about Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7? Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Even the coming, the incarnation of Christ is taking a psalm and saying, that actually, though it wasn't predictive, is fulfilled in me. It testifies to my incarnation. I've come to do the will of the Father, and it was written of me. I love 2 Corinthians. Paul says it very clear. Chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ. You see, did you hear that? All the promises, every good thing God had ever promised, written down in his holy word, the sacred writings, every one of them find their amen. They find their yes. They find their fulfillment in Christ. Now, I would remind us again, this is not just predictions, but it includes types and end times hopes, eschatological hopes. I want to consider types, so in particular. When he says he fulfills, I think there's something very special here, and I do want to bring clarity around something. Specifically, I despise allegorical mistreatment of the Word of God, which means somebody gets a fancy idea that you can look at the Scripture and tell a story. You say, oh, this means that. That's not healthy. How do I know this means that? On the authority of your imagination? That's not okay. So, allegory is not good. Allegory has to do with interpretation. Saying, oh, these things actually mean something else other than what they originally meant. So what is a type? Well, a biblical type has to do with illustration and application. Taking something that is real, historical, in and of itself has very significant meaning, and yet isn't full. That's a type. Allegory, again, says this means that. It says this text actually conveys a different concept than anyone ever knew. And it's not concerned with historical, grammatical, contextual hermeneutics. It's not concerned with the science of interpretation. It just says, let's just wrench that out and make it say this. So a type is this. And it's my last word on the technical details. I feel it's responsible and it's a part of our worship to be people of the book who are committed to a right understanding of Scripture. We don't just look to fancy imaginations and follow their teaching. We want to make certain that we don't follow a man, we follow the Scriptures. So I want to enable and encourage every one of you to be able to do exactly the same thing that I'm going to do. It's not just an imagination to pick a type. So a type has significance for its own time and context, and yet testifies to something greater than itself, pointing forward to a greater significance that is ultimately fulfilled in the reality of Christ. He says, these are fulfilled in me. I have come to fulfill these all, starting with Moses, going through the prophets, and even the Psalms, and they're fulfilled in me, he says. So clearly they had their own significance and reality, but a deeper significance in Christ for the sake of application and illustration. One last thing, if you would like to turn there briefly, look at 1 Peter with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. A very significant thing is given to us in the New Covenant here. The New Testament tells us that the Old Testament writers were not ignorant that there was a deeper significance to what they were writing. So I don't agree that we should just take the Old Testament and say, oh, no, if it doesn't say Christ explicitly, then we can't see Christ. If there's not a New Testament reference, then we don't see Christ. I think Peter would have a bone to pick with that idea. Let me show you why. This is what Peter says. 1 Peter 1:10. Concerning this salvation, what is that but the gospel? The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be whose? Yours. New covenant Gentile and Jew saints. So these old time prophets in the Old Testament says they prophesied about grace that was to be yours, and they searched and inquired carefully. What? So they knew what they're writing is actually for something that's immediate and clear that they could understand, but they're also, as they're writing, they're going, something deeper's going on. And they knew, they were informed in some way that they're writing something that's going to bless a people yet to come. And what did they do in light of that? They said, what is this? How? They searched, comparing scriptures. And they inquired, they prayed. Oh God, show me how, where, when is this going to happen? Who's going to receive the blessing? My point, the penmen of the Old Testament, they wrote with a meaningful context, and yet they knew something deeper was there. So, verse 11, inquiring what person, namely Christ, or time, when is this going to happen? The Spirit of Christ in them. I love that. Peter's saying, oh, and by the way, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. So even before his incarnation, he was active in the writing of the Word of God through the prophets, moving their souls to write down exactly what they wrote. And he was in them as they're writing the Old Testament. He was in them indicating, persuading, nudging. Their hearts were being stirred. Something deep's going on. So, the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Verse 12. Look at this verse carefully. it was revealed to them. It was revealed to the writers of the Old Testament that they were serving not themselves, but you. That's amazing. And the things that have now been announced to you, in other words, this was not known before, it is a mystery, it is the gospel, it is Christ who came to fulfill. And it says, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Such a wonderful reality. The angels themselves are going, huh, the fulfillment, it's all of Christ. The marvel of Christ himself. I would also note that if you want to look with me in Romans 5, verse 14, that type is a biblical word. It's a word that was used in the New Testament. Romans 5, 14 says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Who do you think he's talking about? Jesus. Adam was a type. It wasn't predictive there. That was a description that in this Adam, there's a picture. There's something that he had his own significance. And yet, there's a much deeper significance at work, pointing namely to Christ. Consider these few verses that illustrate it. 1 Corinthians 15, 21. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection from the dead. The first Adam, the second Adam. So he says in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Or 1 Corinthians 15:45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So the last Adam, first Adam, last Adam, Adam was a type. Or how about the rock? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. All drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. Now listen, and the rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. Paul says, the rock in Numbers that gushed water was Christ. What is that if not a type? And what does that type help with? Perhaps this. I look back in Psalm 105, which we read this week in our reading, right? It was Friday's reading. Psalm 105 says this in verse 41. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. I think that's the picture. That's the point of Christ. Christ opens the living water flow and it goes into the desert of our lives. And it gives us gushing abundance of life-giving water. Or how about the bread of life, the manna? In Exodus chapter 16, it says, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And Jesus picks this up in John chapter 6, and he says in verse 48, I am the bread of life. And notice what he says next. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. That was just a type that had no eternal life in it. But it was to teach you and show you and stir hunger within your hearts for the substance and significance. I am the bread of life, he says. He goes on, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Jesus, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And that's what we celebrate in another type, an emblem today. The bread will be an emblem of the body, the flesh of Jesus, symbolizing all who partake of his sacrifice, his substitution, his life, his body in place of our life and our body. And so again, Exodus 16, 18 ends with this statement. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. I just loved it. I was reading through Exodus 16 going, well, of course that's the point of Christ. It says that some gathered little and some gathered much, but everyone was fully satisfied and had more than they needed. And that's exactly like us, isn't it? Christ is a full abundance of life-giving reality, and we are all different. We all have different amounts we take, but every one of us is fully satisfied in Christ. Or how about one of my favorites, which is so powerful and so sort of counterintuitive. You're always looking for types sort of like the good things, like, right? They tell the good, like, that's a picture of something really great. Like, God gives us life-giving water, living water, or he gives us bread from heaven. He also is in a type that's a curse. And I think this is so profound because it points to the most bitter aspect, the most bitter type and significance of Christ. In Numbers 21, let me read it to you. Numbers 21, verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, they shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Two things I want to note. I could elaborate on this a lot, but you can reference our sermon on John with this. But the reality is, the serpent on the pole, the serpent is the emblem of the curse. Being raised up on the pole is the emblem of the cross. Christ was made a curse on the cross. The second thing that's so significant is that every one of us has been bitten by the serpent of sin, and we are all dying under the disease of its venom. And the only way to be cured is not to labor and prove yourself smart or strong, but rather to just simply trust the Word of God and look away from the bite and look to the one who is a curse on the pole. And by simply looking, you manifest faith and you're healed. By simply looking, as with spiritual eyes. Now, that's not my interpretation. That's not my application even, or illustration. That's Jesus. He says in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. One of the most gentle and pleasant types that my heart always rejoices in is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And Jesus stood up in the midst of the scribes and Pharisees after healing a blind man, and he says this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd in verse 14. I know my own and my own know me. And it goes on and on. There are types abundant. In fact, two of the most profound, most detailed are the priesthood and the temple. We heard a little bit of that in our reading today. Consider Hebrews 8:5. They, the priests, serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. A copy and shadow. In Hebrews 9:23, it says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified. Do you hear that? The Old Testament ways, the Old Testament people, places, rituals, and events, all of those that are types, because not all of them are types, but all of those that are types, they themselves need to be purified. You can't just take the Old Testament sacrifice, the ritual, and say, that's enough. That's pure in itself. No, even that had to be purified. He says, those had to be purified. Verse 23, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The heavenly things don't need to be purified. They come from God. They are of God. So verse 24 of Hebrews 9 says, for Christ, he satisfies it. He answers it. He purifies the priesthood and he purifies the sacrifice. For Christ has entered into a holy place made with hands, or not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies, and I love this, of the true things. the true things. You hear that? Copies, shadows, patterns, the true thing, the substance is in Christ. Hebrews 10:1, for since the law, the Torah, has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. You can never have a clear conscience with the blood that comes from an animal instead of a human being as your substitute. So, even the rituals and the observances alike, like in Colossians 2, verse 16, say, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Are you following me? Do you feel the weight of it? Do you see the progression? Do you see the intensity? These are realities in and of themselves, but the substance, the weight, the depth, all finds its deepest and highest significance in Christ. There's one other word that's used for this. It's called mysterium. You can recognize it in English, mystery. Mystery is the idea of being concealed in the old and being revealed in the new. And so it is, you find in Ephesians 6:19, Paul says that I'm asking you to pray for me that it may be given to me to open my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. What do you think he means? He didn't have a New Testament. He means, I'm going to carry my Tanakh, I'm going to carry the Old Testament with me, and as I preach, I'm praying that God would give me opportunity to explain what was concealed here and now revealed in Christ. Or how about Colossians 1:25? Paul says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, Gentiles, to make the word of God fully known. That's why I'm convinced to make the word of God fully known means to take the Old Testament and rightly understand it through the fulfillment of Jesus. To make it fully known, he says, verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. One more, Ephesians chapter 5. I won't go into all the detail, but remember how he quotes Genesis and says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul says, and this mystery is profound. Even marriage is a type of Christ. Even marriage is a type that lacks its deepest, fullest substance apart from Christ. That Christ himself fulfills even marriage. He says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Oh, and I love one more. I said one more. I was wrong. This is the last one. Colossians 2:2. He's praying that the church would be encouraged and be knit together in love. Watch this. To reach. And this is my prayer for you, Trinity. This is my prayer for you. To reach in what I have left, and I'm going to pray. I'm going to go through this thing. It's beautiful. But once I do this, my prayer and purpose is for you to be encouraged and knit in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. That's Colossians 2:2. So remember earlier, I pointed how Jesus came alongside his disciples and said, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Two things to notice. He did not say that all scripture in every word says something about Jesus, but he did say that in all scripture there said something about Jesus. Not every single thing says something, but everywhere, somewhere, in every portion of Scripture, it testifies to Jesus. So my encouragement is to walk you through a bit of this briefly. I'm going to go through fairly quick. Genesis. In the book of Genesis, we find a type named Adam. We find that Jesus is the seed of the woman, that Jesus is Melchizedek, the righteous king of Salem, the place of peace, the righteous king of peace. We find Isaac, the one and only beloved son, offered up in the place of others, and yet spared. Isaac was spared because God declared, I will provide implicit my own son, my own dearly beloved son in your place. I will sacrifice my son that you might live. Or how about Joseph? Joseph, the son of Israel, son of Israel. Like Jesus, the son of Israel. Joseph, who was hated without a cause, who was ridiculed, who was stripped of his robe. Joseph, who was sold for silver by his own brothers, like Judas. Joseph, who was lied about, false witness and testimony given against him. Joseph, who was placed into captivity with two guilty parties, two guilty men. Joseph is a picture of the one sold by his own people into a place of slavery, wherein through his suffering, through his own means, he would redeem the people. Or how about the book of Exodus? Christ is the Passover. Christ is the Passover lamb. Christ is the Exodus. Christ is the means by which the people of Israel were redeemed out of slavery, brought through the waters, as it were, of new life and regeneration through the water and the Spirit, brought into a place of wilderness like right now in this hard life between salvation in Christ justified and full consummation in the promised land of heaven. And he took them through that wilderness period and ultimately delivered them to his promised place. Christ is the Exodus. Christ is the tabernacle where its materials, where its colors, where its furniture, and where its arrangements were all designed with meticulous detail to say something about Christ, something about his purity and something about his long-suffering, something about his blemishlessness, something about his blood. Christ in Exodus is also the high priest, the one who stands before God, the singular one who can enter into the Holy of Holies and give blood so that mercy could be had over the people. Christ is the high priest. Or Leviticus, and we're reading Leviticus in our reading program, and oh, it's amazing to see Leviticus through Christ. Christ is the five offerings, all five. In the burnt offering, Christ is the total willing submission to the Father, nothing held back, completely consumed. Christ is the second offering, the meal offering. And in the meal offering, he represents the purity and the sinlessness of his service. Christ is the peace offering, showing that his sacrifice was not just so that we can be dismissed as innocent, but rather brought to God in fellowship. Peace is made through the blood of his cross. Salvation is very much oriented toward fellowship with God. He is the peace offering. Christ is number four, the sin offering, representing that he will be the sacrifice that bears the guilt of other people. Christ is lastly, finally, the trespass offering, which represents not just the guilt, but the injury that was resulting from the guilt, from the trespass. Meaning, Christ not only takes upon your guilt, he also takes upon the immeasurable consequences of the injury that we cause through sin. I believe that extends even to the creation. In Leviticus, Christ again is the high priest. And in Leviticus, Christ is the seven feasts. The holy days of Israel all point to Christ. In the Passover, he is the substitution. He is the substitutionary sacrifice that enabled them to live, and death passed over them. He's also the unleavened bread. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread is to remind us that in Christ, those who death has passed over because of the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb, we now walk with unleaven. We walk in holiness, in purity. We walk with God in holy communion. Number three, the Feast of First Fruits. This is one that's often not talked about. Christ is the fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits, which is pointing to the resurrection. Do you know that Christ rose on the day of the Feast of First Fruits? And that is why Paul repeatedly says, and the resurrection was the first fruits, the first fruits, the first fruits. It shows it's the first taste of a yield that God has sowed and will reap. It's the taste of it. Christ rose from the dead, and every one of you who are in Christ will rise from the dead. The first fruits has been tasted, and it was on the day of the celebration of the Feast of First Fruits that Christ rose from the dead. Number four, Israel in Leviticus celebrated Pentecost. And in Pentecost, this points to the seal and the promise of the Holy Spirit through the resurrected and ascended Christ. And indeed, that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. The Spirit rushed upon the disciples, and they proclaimed with boldness the glory of Christ. And thousands were saved, all in the name of Jesus. Pentecost, the reaping in of the harvest. And number five, the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets point to Christ's second coming. The Feast of Trumpets was to Israel the idea of Israel's new year. It was the celebration of the new year. It was the New Year's Eve party. And what does that point to? But the second coming of Christ, the consummate coming of the new and final age. It all things will be made new in Revelation, it says. All things will be made new. The Feast of Trumpets. That's why Paul would say, you'll hear the trumpet blast and you'll hear the King coming. Or number six, the Feast of the Day of Atonement. Very little needs to be said. Clearly, this is the scapegoat. Christ is the scapegoat in Leviticus. Christ is the one that the high priest comes and lays his head, his forehead on the head of the scapegoat, pulls his horns close and says a prayer to transfer his guilt and his penalty onto the scapegoat, turns and lets him into the wilderness to bear the sin of the nation. Christ is the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. And the last feast in Leviticus is the Feast of Tabernacles. And in this, it points to the incarnation. It points to the idea that God is with his people in the wilderness, in the place of suffering. God is with them. He tabernacles among them. He takes on their flesh. Isn't that what John said in John chapter 1, verse 14? He says, and the Word became flesh, and that Word tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father. It's an amazing thing. In Leviticus, Christ is all. In Numbers, Christ is the rock. Christ is the manna. Christ is the bronze serpent on the stake, pictured as a curse to take and heal his diseased people. In Deuteronomy, Christ is Moses. He is the prophet. He is the deliverer. He is the lawgiver. And he is the mediator to save the nation in the face of the wrath of God. In Joshua, Joshua himself, Yahshua, is Jesus' name. It means Yahweh saves. He is the picture, the triumphant leader, the one to take possession of the promises, the promised land. And Joshua himself will lead his people into it. So Christ will. He is also pictured as the commander of the armies in chapter 5. The commander of the armies of the Lord. In Judges, Christ is the righteous judge. Christ is the defender of the people. In Ruth, Christ is the kinsman redeemer. And as a kinsman redeemer, notice the qualifications. In order to redeem a kinsman, you had to meet these qualifications. You had to be related by blood, like Jesus was human. God, and yet related by blood to us. Secondly, you had to be able to pay the price. You had to have sufficient means to pay. And it says very plainly, no man can pay for the sins of his brother. Only Christ. Number three, he has to be willing to redeem his kinsmen. He was not obligated. He was willing to. And number four, he could not be bound by any outstanding contingency. He had to be completely free from the law in order to do it. And only Christ, and Christ alone, was the only man who has ever walked completely righteous and free from all guilt and contamination. He is the kinsman redeemer of Ruth. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is Samuel, the prophet who brought in the new age, the priest and the ruler of the people of God. He is in 1 and 2 Samuel, David, the greatest king of Israel. He is the one, and declared this, the greater David. He is the one who was born in Bethlehem. He is the greater shepherd. He is the one who is truly man after God's own heart. And he is the only King of Kings and the King of Israel. In 1 and 2 Kings, Christ is the greater Solomon. He says so in Matthew 12. One greater than Solomon is here. He is the one with greater wisdom, greater glory, greater wealth, greater fame, whose glory and fame will spread throughout all the earth at his coming again. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, Christ is the monarch, he is the temple, and he is the Messiah. In Ezra, Christ is the one to lead the people home back to their promised land after they've been exiled. In Ezra, again, Christ is the one who restores the word of God to the people. Christ is in Nehemiah. In Nehemiah, Christ is Nehemiah himself, the one who gives up his high position to identify with the plight of his people, to fulfill the mission of restoration. In Nehemiah, he is also the one that is anticipated. For everything in the book of Nehemiah was restored in the economy of the nation of Israel except one thing. The king. Nehemiah anticipates the true king and looks for him. And then we find in Esther. And in Esther, even Esther is a picture, a type of Christ, in that she was the one who was an advocate for her people, willing to place herself in death's way, in the place of death, in order to save her people. And she's the one who was used by God to overcome satanic schemes that threatened to destroy the people of God. And in Job, Christ is the resurrected Redeemer that Job says, I know my Redeemer lives and I will see him in my flesh, resurrected after I die. But even more important, Christ is the only true and perfect righteous sufferer. In Psalms, too many to list, way too many to list, and my time is out for that. Psalms all over, he is the king, he is the sufferer, he is all over reflected and demonstrated to be the fulfillment of the Psalms. In Proverbs, he's our wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, he shows that life without Christ is vanity and that only ultimate satisfaction, joy, and true wisdom come with Christ. In Song of Songs, it shows that romance is righteous and it shows that righteousness can be portrayed in romance. So that God is the pursuer of a bride, Israel, and a bride, the church. And he loves her. And he can speak of his pursuit and passion even in the terms of human experience that we call romance. A passion to love. We find in Isaiah that he is the one who is seated on the throne, whose glory fills all the earth. He's the one who's born of a virgin. He's the one who's the Prince of Peace. He is the suffering servant. In Jeremiah, he is the coming shepherd. He is the righteous branch. He is the new covenant maker. In Lamentations, he is Jeremiah, the very one who is the weeping prophet. He is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In Ezekiel, he is the tender twig that becomes the stately cedar. In Daniel, he is the great stone that will crush the kingdoms of the world. He is the Son of Man who was given dominion by the Ancient of Days. He is the Messiah. In Hosea, he is the faithful husband married to a backsliding bride who chases her around after she prostitutes herself to purchase her back from the slave trade to treat her like a virgin. In Joel, he is Joel. He is Yoel. God who judges. He is the baptizer of the Holy Spirit with fire. In Amos, he is both judge with all authority and the only power to restore. He is the burden bearer of Amos. In Obadiah, he is the Savior mighty to save and the possessor of the kingdom. In Jonah, he is the great foreign missionary and even more, the prefigured point of Jonah was death, burial, and resurrection in 3 days. And he pointed to that and said, you should have learned it from Jonah. That was me. In Micah, he is the babe that is born in Bethlehem, and he is the eternal, the everlasting one from everlasting. In Nahum, he is the avenger of the Lord's elect and the strength and the shield of his people. In Habakkuk, he is God's evangelist, the one who preaches the hope of salvation in the midst of unrighteousness, and he is the one pleading for revival. In Zephaniah, Christ is the day of the Lord, the visitation of God. He will gather his people and he will reign in victory. In Haggai, he is the restorer of God's glory, the true temple, and he is Zerubbabel, the one who joins both lines of Joseph and Mary together, the only one shared in the last lineage. In Zechariah, Jesus is the two comings, the servant and man who came humble, mounted on a donkey, and he is the king and God who is the righteous judge of all. He is the righteous branch, the king priest, the smitten shepherd who was abandoned. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver. He was pierced, and he is the cleansing fountain of life. And in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is the one that was foretold and called forth a man named Elijah, John the Baptist, to clear a way for Yahweh himself. And indeed, he is the Son of Righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. This is the Christ who fulfilled every book of the Old Testament, some substance with greater meaning and depth. Christ's fingerprints are all over the scriptures. It all points to him. This is what he means when he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for this precious time. It's much to hear, much to receive, too much. But my purposes are not academic. My prayer is that the truth behind each of these statements would land with weight, and that every one of us would be strengthened to see that God was behind the entire Old Testament, sometimes whispering, sometimes shouting, but every time pointing to the glory of Christ. We now transition and just take a few moments, Lord, to give our hearts to another symbol, another type. Grant that we would do this in a way that would honor you and bless richly each participant. In Christ, amen.